And before we start the sermon, this phase of our worship, our corporate worship this morning, let's take a moment of silent prayer so that we can confess any sin that we have in our lives and we can prepare our hearts for this phase of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, to learn your word. We ask that you transform us by your word, challenge us by it, and humble us by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn that we all know and love that begins with, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." It's that lost and then found that we're going to talk about today. Because the message today is about the parable of the lost. That hymn was from John Newton, who was a former slave trader and captain of a slave ship who brutalized human beings. And then he was converted and he became a pastor in England. The message today is about the parable of the lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it's in Luke 15. This is a parable that reveals the rich, 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 rich mercy of God. Mercy that we need like we need oxygen. Because some folks say, you know what? I really don't need as much mercy as that guy or as that girl. They really needed more mercy from God than I did, because I'm really respectable, some folks say. I'm more respectable than that girl, some folks say. God says, no, 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 no. You don't get it. Everyone misses the mark. I'm the holy, righteous standard, and no one meets my standard of holiness or righteousness. Everyone misses the mark because everyone has sinned and everyone is utterly lost, God says. And so God says, everyone needs my mercy. Everyone. And we're going to see in this parable that it's about the mercy of God. Now, before we get into the parable, let me talk a little bit about the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the physician, wrote this gospel for two reasons. First, to strengthen the faith of his friend Theophilus, Luke 1, verse 4, and I believe to strengthen our faith by extension. And second, to show that Jesus is the Son of Man, who despite Israel's rejection of him, came to save the lost. He says that in this seminal verse in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man," it's a title of Messiah, it's a title that Jesus claimed for himself. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." We're going to see that over and over this morning. Luke has a strong emphasis on repentance, which is the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's mind. And the message of Luke in chapter 15, the parable of the lost, is pretty straightforward. It's a straightforward message. It's that God shows mercy, compassion, to the sinner who repents, who changes his mind about whether he needs the righteousness of God through Christ, whether he needs the forgiveness of God through Christ. God shows mercy, compassion to that person. That's the point of the parable. It's a long parable, but that's the point of the parable. Let me talk a little bit about parables in general before we get into our Luke 15 parable. What a parable does is it communicates something about the known realm. It uses something about the known realm to communicate something about the unknown realm. Here's what I mean by that. We read the scripture with a historical, grammatical, literal viewpoint. But a parable is a figure of speech. It's figurative language. But we still read it with a literal viewpoint. What I mean when I say that is, when Jesus describes as a parable, he's describing literal things. like in the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. Remember, the wise builder built his house on a foundation deep foundation, a solid foundation. And the builders in the audience will appreciate that. On a solid foundation. And then there was a foolish builder who built his house on a non-existent foundation. So Jesus there, we read this literally, Jesus is talking about a literal house that's built on a literal foundation. He's not talking about a giraffe that's built on a piece of bread. Right? I mean, they're literal things that the people who are hearing Jesus could see and touch and feel. He's talking about another literal house on a non-existent foundation and a literal flood that comes in, and the house on the strong foundation stands firm, and the house on the crummy non-existent foundation is destroyed along with the builder. So those are the literal things, the things of the known world that the hearers of Jesus and that we can see and touch and feel. It's a house. It's a foundation or a non-existent foundation and a builder. It's not a giraffe. It's not a cow. It's not a tree. It's not figurative in that sense. But Jesus uses that to describe something unknown, invisible, which is the judgment of God, about the invisible God. From the unknown realm, it's invisible because we don't see it yet. It will be visible at some point. But Jesus uses the things of the known realm in these builders with their foundation or non-existent foundation to communicate something about the unknown realm, the judgment of God and the invisible God. And so his point is, when the judgment of God comes, that house that was built on the strong foundation of Christ, that builder and that house is firm and secure. And the house that's built on something other than Christ, which is a non-existent foundation, is destroyed by the judgment of God. My point here is, a parable is using the things from the known world, the known realm that can be seen and touched and felt, to reveal something, to communicate something about the unknown realm, the invisible God. The second principle about parables that we have to bear in mind before we get into a parable is context. Context is king when it comes to Scripture. Context is king. You can't just dive into a passage and say, oh, here's what it means. No. You got to read a couple passages before that and a couple passages after that. You always have to look at the context, and especially for parables. Because in a parable, what Jesus does in a parable is there's a question. There's a problem. There's an issue. And the context reveals that. So in our case, there's going to be a question that comes up because the Pharisees have one view of God and Jesus presents a different view of God. So there's a conflict there. There's an issue. There's a question. Okay, so what is the view of God? And so then Jesus tells a parable to answer the question. So we have to look first at the context to determine what's the issue? What's the question that Jesus is addressing? And then finally, when we read the parable, we have to read it as answering that question, not answering some other question that we find that we think is interesting. Answering the question that's before Jesus, that the writer of Scripture put in there as to the context. We've got to stick with the context. And so when we read the parable, we have to read it as answering the question that Jesus is addressing. Dwight Pentecost has a great book on this if you want more detail. And it's entitled The Parables of Jesus. So here's our outline for today. Luke tells us straight up front, here's the question. The question that Jesus is addressing in verses 1 and 2 is, what is God's attitude towards sinners? Because there's a conflict here. The Pharisees have one attitude, and Jesus presents a different attitude. And so the question before Jesus, that he's going to answer through a parable, is what is God's attitude towards sinners? And then verse 3 through 32 is one parable made up of three sub-parables. The reason I say that is in a moment we're going to see that it's in the singular. It's parable. Jesus told the parable, and then you have these three within it, and they're all telling the same message. The three smaller parables within it are the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And each of them work up to the third one. The first and the second work up to the third parable, the parable of the lost son. So the question is, what is God's attitude towards sinners? Let's start with our passage Luke 15, verse 1. There we read, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now notice verse 1. At the end of verse 1, they're all coming to Jesus to listen to him. They want to hear what he has to say about the living God. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, their response in verse 2 is, "What? No. Why are they coming to you, Jesus? Why are you eating with them?" There's a conflict here. Verse 1 has the tax collectors. The tax collectors were hated in Jewish society. I mean, these guys are the Benedict Arnolds of Jewish society because they would contract with pagan Gentiles, which is a violation of the Mosaic Law to enter into a covenant with a Gentile. They would contract with Gentiles, and by the way, that's in Deuteronomy 7:2, which is the provision that says, do not covenant, for the Israelites not to covenant with Gentiles. They'd do a contract with the Romans, and the contract would go like this. "Hey, Romans, I want to collect taxes for you. I'm going to collect taxes on y'all for the Romans. But I get my cut." Right? So if the Roman tax was $100, I'm going to levy $110 on y'all. If you don't pay me, I'm going to bring the enforcers, who are the Roman soldiers, the Roman garrison with their swords and their spears, and they're going to extract it out of you. And I'm going to get my little sum in my pocket, my extra 10%. And so these are Jews imposing pagan taxes for a pagan nation with their pagan temples to be used on their pagan temples on their fellow Jews. They're hated in Jewish society. And then there's the other group in verse 1, the sinners. This is a general category for people either because of their lifestyle or because of their occupation who lived in open violation of the law. It would include categories like the prostitutes. So we have this group in verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then we have this other group in verse 2, who are the Pharisees and the scribes. And the scribes are within the group of the Pharisees. They're the super, super, super experts, so they say, of the law. And so we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and what they did is they distorted the law. Right? I mean, the law was not designed as an anvil to burden the people, to burden the Israelites. The law was designed to minister. God designed the law to minister to the Israelites. How did it minister to them? It was designed so that when the guy sinned and he brought his sheep to the priest for the sacrifice, and then he sinned again and he had to bring his bull, and he sinned again and he had to bring his goat, and he had to keep coming back and more sacrifices and bring another sacrifice and bring it over and over and over. And so the law was designed to point the person. We know from Galatians it was designed to point the person to, I need a solution here to my sin problem. And it's not me, because I keep doing this. I keep sinning. The Israelites, the law was designed to tell the Israelites, I need a solution, and my solution to my sin problem is God. It was designed, the law was designed, Paul tells us from Galatians 3:19 and 24, to point the Israelites to God as their solution to their sin problem. But the Pharisees said, hey, no, we got a different plan here. I, the Pharisee, am going to flip this around. I'm going to flip it. The law's to prop me up. Because look at me. I'm a good law follower. I got the law, but then I've got these additional things that I'm going to even add to the law. And I'm very good, the Pharisee would say, at following the law and my extra list that I created. That's the legalism. The extra list. I'm going to create this extra list and the law, and I'm a good follower. And look at me. I've got my tassels, and I walk around the streets of Jerusalem so that everybody sees I'm a good law follower. So what the Pharisees did is they made the law not for God's glory, not to have the people look to God for their solution, but for the people to look to them. It's, ooh, look at me. I'm a great law follower. It was about me, myself, and I, as to how good I am in following the law. So you have the obvious sinners, the tax collectors and the sinner, and the sinners in verse 1, and then you have the not so obvious sinners, but still sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus says, come to me and hear me. Hear the words that I say. And Jesus ate with them. One thing I need to be clear about. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus did not condone sin. Jesus didn't soft sell the sin. He didn't minimize sin. He called sin, sin. He didn't call it an alternate lifestyle. He called it sin. And we see that in Matthew, where he goes through this line of this description of sin. He talks about murders. He talks about adultery. He talks about sexual immorality, which is a broad umbrella that includes all kinds of sexual immorality. He talks about slander. Jesus called sin, sin. But Jesus also declared the mercy of God. And that's what this parable is about. Mercy that is needed for the sinner who recognizes he's a sinner. But my point is, Jesus, by no way, shape, or form, condoned sin. So now we get to our parable. Verse 3. What we're going to see in these verses here is a pattern. It's a pattern of lost, then found, and then rejoicing. God's rejoicing. We see that pattern over and over in these smaller parables that make up the big parable. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. That's why I say that it's one parable. It's singular there. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. I mean, what a tender image, right? The shepherd finds that lost sheep. Sheep are dumb. They're not very smart. And this one wanders off. And so the shepherd finds it and he's pumped. He's excited. He lays it in this tender, affectionate way on his shoulders. And he makes his trek back. With it on his shoulders in this merciful, tender way. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This is a shepherd who longs for each one. He's got 100, right? It says 99 were there and one went off. He longs for every one of the sheep. He wants none to be lost. And he goes to great lengths to save even one sheep. Verse 7. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is being sarcastic here when he uses the word righteous. He's saying 99 folks who think they're righteous and who think they don't need repentance, a change of mind about who I am, heaven's not celebrating about those 99 because they think they're righteous. They think they don't need a change of mind, a repentance. Heaven celebrates about the one who has a change of mind. What Jesus has just done is created a contrast between two value systems. There's the value system of the Pharisees, which is based on my righteousness, my self-righteousness. I don't need no stinking mercy. I don't need no stinking repentance, because what do I have to repent about? I am righteous. I'm a rule follower, and I'm pretty good at it, the Pharisee would say. That's one value system. I value my righteousness. The other value system is what God values. The sinner who repents. And God longs to shower mercy and compassion on that one. So Jesus creates this contrast here. Now we get to the next parable, the parable of the lost coin. Again, we're going to see lost, found, and God's rejoicing when he finds. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Greek word for coin here is drachma, and it is the only spot, this is the only spot in the entire New Testament where drachma is used. It means a silver coin, and it represented about one day's wages. Back then, they didn't have a 401k or an IRA or, you know, wealth that people would accumulate so that they could retire. Never heard of a retirement plan. This lady's got 10 days' wages. She's got 10 coins, and she's lost one. So this is a big deal to this lady, and she's looking for it. And back then, the houses, you know, they didn't have beautiful windows. Back then, the houses would have maybe one window. They'd be made of dirt floor, or maybe if the house is built on rock, it's a rock floor. So she lights the lamp. In other words, she gets a flashlight because it's dark in there. And she gets a broom, and she is searching. She's searching diligently, carefully, going to great lengths to find the coin in the dust because it's a big deal to her. And when she finds it, she celebrates. And she calls her friends. Let's celebrate because I have found something that was lost and that's of great value for me. What's Jesus' point? His point is that God goes to great lengths to save you and to save me. And He longs for us. He goes to great lengths to recover that which is lost. You know the evidence? The evidence that He goes to great lengths is that He left the privileges of heaven. God the Son left the privileges of heaven to come to add humanity to His essence, to come as a man, to die for you and to die for me. There's no greater length, greater effort, greater sacrifice than that. So Jesus' point is God goes to great lengths to recover the lost. God sends His Son. What does Isaiah 53 say? He was pleased to crush Him. He was pleased to crush Him. God the Father was pleased to crush God the Son. If we read that too fast, we miss it. God the Father was pleased to crush the eternal Son of God with whom He had perfect fellowship. Why? Because I'm so righteous? Because I'm so good? Because you're so righteous? Because you're so good? No. Because we're not. That's the great length. The great length that the Father went to crush God, to crush Jesus, who's fully God, fully man, undiminished deity, and true humanity in one person forever. That's the great length. Like the shepherd who goes after the one sheep. Like the woman who searches diligently to find the coin. In contrast to the Pharisees. You know the great length that the Pharisees go to save the sinner? We're not even going to talk to those guys. We're not even going to fellowship with it. We're not going to interact with those tax collectors and sinners. They're disgusting to us. So again, Jesus sets up this contrast. God goes to great lengths. The Pharisees say, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. Can I say that God loves you? I mean, I know we've heard that. I know we've heard that many times. God loves us. That should freak you out a little bit. That God loves you. That the God of the universe, who made the vastness of the universe, loves you. That should freak you out a little bit because it is so amazing. I think sometimes we get too used to that. It is something that is incredible. He rejoiced when you trusted His Christ and when you changed your mind about Christ and you became His daughter or His son as opposed to His enemy who hasn't believed in Christ. God loves you, and that should be a source of comfort to us. When the doctor gives us the horrible diagnosis, that should be a source of comfort to us. When we hear the terrible news about a loved one, or we lose our job, or our name, or our face shows up on the cover of the page, front page of the newspaper, not in a good way, the fact that God loves you and longs for you should be a source of rich comfort. Now we get to the last of the parables. The parable of the lost son. This is often called the prodigal son. This boy is called the prodigal son, or it's called the parable of the prodigal son. The American Heritage Dictionary defines prodigal as one who is rash or wastefully extravagant. And this boy was that, no doubt. The parable is about him, the younger boy, and also the older brother. But I don't think it's accurate to describe this as the parable of the prodigal son. Because it's not really about the younger son, who's a total yahoo. It's not about him. And it's not really about the older son. It's about the father. The father of these two sons and how he interacts with these two. Very different sons. How the father of these two sons relates to these two. That's the focus of this parable, and we'll see this as it unfolds. Let's start this parable of the lost son. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. This was a very insulting thing for the younger son to do. Because you don't get your father's estate until your father's dead. So it's tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. I want your money. And so what does the father do in this parable? When his son says, drop dead, the father graciously divides the estate. And he divides it between that son. It says he divided it between them, the two boys. So the older brother, this will be important in a few minutes, the older brother gets his share of the estate. And under Deuteronomy 21:17, the eldest, the firstborn, gets a double portion. So the older brother got two-thirds of the estate, and the younger son got one-third of the estate. But the older brother gets it without even asking for it. That'll be important in a few minutes. Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. The distant country here is some land, some pagan, some Gentile land far away from Israel, far away from God's law. And he wasted his inheritance. We know from verse 30 that involved sinful activity with prostitutes. And so the listeners understood, the listeners of Jesus who are hearing this parable understood, okay, I get it. That guy represents the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus. Okay, I got that, because he's an obvious sinner, just like the tax collectors and sinners who live in open violation of the law. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. In other words, no one was giving anything to eat to this younger son. Jesus' listeners appreciated. They understood that this younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus eats with. Because this younger son enters into a covenant with a Gentile in violation of Deuteronomy 7:2. He enters into the contract with the Gentile to feed the Gentiles hogs, right? And so caring for pigs, caring for hogs, ceremonially unclean animals under the law, the Mosaic law that applied to the Israelites, Leviticus 11:7, was a very humiliating thing for a Jew. Notice the progression, right? The progression that's going on here. First, you have a sheep that's lost, and sheep are just kind of dumb, and they don't know right from wrong, and they just kind of wander off. So you have the sheep that wanders off. Then you have the coin. The coin is an inanimate object. It doesn't know right or wrong. It's just there. It's lost. But now you have a human being. Now you have the younger son who willfully sins. A human being knows the difference between right and wrong. God has made that in us, in our conscience. And so the progression is now we have a human being who is making a decision to sin against his father in this parable. The pathetic condition of the younger son is going to change his mind. It's going to bring him to repentance. And we see that here in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Remember that phrase, "make me as one of your hired friends." We're going to come back to that in a minute. This is the moment of metanoeo for the younger son. This is the moment of he changed his mind. He changed his mind about his father, right? He was in rebellion against his father. But now, what does it say? "I have sinned against heaven." It's this moment of changing his mind. He acknowledges his sin and he says, "I've sinned against heaven." In other words, he's saying, "I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, my father." And it says, "and in your sight." So this is the moment of metanoeo, of repentance for the boy. Verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This is so tender. Right? The father looks in the distance. He was still a long way off, is what it says. He was still a long way off. So the father's looking in the distance. He's waiting for the boy. He's looking for him. And when he sees him, the Greek word there is trekko, which means to run or to rush. This father of means, of up there in years, he just starts booking it. I mean, he just starts sprinting because his boy is there, very undistinguished. In Jewish society, a older gentleman, especially a gentleman of means, wouldn't be sitting there sprinting and running, but the father could care less because his boy is back. His boy was dead, and now he lives, and the father can't help himself. And what does it say? He embraced him. The language of the Greek there is, he fell on his neck. That's literally what it says. It's an idiom. You know, when you have this intense hug with somebody, one head goes this way and the other head goes that way. And so it's the idiom of he fell on his neck is a way of saying this intense hug. The father, he hugs him and he kisses him on the neck because he just can't hold it in because his boy was dead and now he lives. And so the father runs off into the distance to hug him and kiss him because he just can't contain it anymore. Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." So the son he rehearsed this, and so the son's going to say what he rehearsed. And so the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. The word "but" at the beginning of verse 22 is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word. You know why? Because the boy comes and the boy's repeating what he rehearsed. You know, the father sees him and he's in the distance and he's probably half naked, doesn't have shoes on. He's all emaciated. And the father had compassion on him, it says. Compassion on him. And so when the father rushes, sprints to hug him and kiss him, and the boy starts rehearsing his repentance, and the father says, "Shh. Mach schnell," right? He says to his servants, "Mach schnell, get, chop, chop, let's go. Get a ring, get the best robe, get the sandals, kill the fattened calf, because we are going to party. Open up the dance floor, put the music on, serve the food, because my boy's back. He lives. He lives, and he was dead. The father just can't hold it in. He's so excited." This word, the best robe, The word best there is the Greek word protos, and it means the first, the foremost. It's the best robe. It might even be the father's robe. We don't know. It brings us back to the image of when Jacob gave the, I still call it the coat of, the technicolor coat to Jacob, but the coat of many colors. Remember when Jacob gave the coat to his son Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 34, it's the coat of this privilege, this authority. And the sandals was a sign of sonship, because servants, slaves, would walk around the streets barefooted. That's how they would walk around. And the ring's probably a signet ring. Remember, we learned when we were in school that they'd have those old cool rings where they'd seal a letter with some hot wax, and they'd press that ring in there. And when the wax cooled, you'd see the emblem. So this ring represents authority. And he says, get that ring on my boy. Get some sandals on him. Get a robe on him. And restore him to sonship. That is what this father is doing, because he was dead and lost. And the reason the father says that is because he was gone. He said, give me my inheritance, because I am out of here. The celebration really is reminiscent of the image of the banquets. The kingdom of heaven, which Christ will bring from heaven to this planet, is described as a banquet. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 25, verse 6, the scripture reading that Doug read for us. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Here, Isaiah is describing what the banquet is going to look like. And this banquet is an image for the kingdom of God that Christ will bring to this planet. It's an image of blessing and prosperity and peace and righteousness. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This mountain is a reference to Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. There's going to be nice steak and red wine in this banquet. Verse 7, and on this mountain, Mount Zion, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That's sin. That is the result of sin, which is the pain and suffering and punishment from sin. When Christ returns, it's true, human beings will still be able to sin, because the sin nature will still be in existence, but Christ will bring the kingdom of heaven to this planet. There won't be any wars. We won't need weapons. It's a different time than today, because the king will be here. And sin will be at a huge minimum. Sin will exist, but much, much, much less than it exists today. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wet tears away from all faces. You've heard that before, haven't we? Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying. The former things, the old things have passed away. The banquet represents the peace and prosperity of the kingdom that Christ will bring to this planet. And then the verse goes on, and he will remove the reproach of his people, that's Israel, for the Lord has spoken. Close the book. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're done. Because there is absolute power in the Word of God. The past, Isaiah says, for the Lord has spoken. That's a declaration. It's done. It's done. That's the point of those few words. For the Lord has spoken. Because nothing and no one can stop the living God. He will execute His plan of mercy for the sinner who repents. Verse 9, there in Isaiah 25. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Let's go back to our passage in Luke. Luke 15, verse 24. This image of the banquet Back in verse 24, we see our words that we've seen before. Lost, found, and then rejoicing. It's the word celebration, right? And then rejoicing. The Father in this parable does these three beautiful, beautiful things. He makes no mention of the extreme insult and offense that the younger son made to him. Let me say it differently. He mentions his sin. He remembers his sin. No more. No more. The second thing the Father does that's beautiful here is he just showers him with compassion. Undeserved compassion. Undeserved mercy. And number three, the Father fully restores the son to sonship. This Father, as you might imagine, represents God the Father. And Jesus is saying that God loves to show mercy. To show mercy to those who submit to God by trusting His Christ. As I said earlier, Jesus is not condoning sin. He's not calling something that is sin something else. Jesus isn't doing that at all. In the Scripture, He made clear that sin is an offense to God. What Jesus is doing here is declaring the mercy of God for the sinner who changes his mind about his need for Christ's forgiveness because of his sin. So, Jesus is not minimizing sin at all. God loves both the obvious sinner, tax collectors and the Pharisees, and the not-so-obvious sinner, the Pharisee, because he didn't show his sin. I guess he shows his pride and his arrogance. God loves them both. God loves the whole world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? But there's only one of those groups that enjoys the mercy of God. And that is the one who repents, who changes his mind about the need for God's righteousness through Christ. The other group who doesn't repent remains under the wrath, horrifying wrath of God. Now we get to the older brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. So this younger son won't join the older son won't join the celebration. He said, No. I'm not going in the house. I'm not going in your house, Dad. That's pretty offensive, isn't it? So what does the father do? The Father, in His graciousness, in His mercy, He comes out of the house. That's what it says. He came out of the house to plead with him. To plead with the older son. So what does His Father do? He shows mercy to both sons in just different ways. Shows mercy to both sons. The younger son needed mercy because of his loose living. The older brother needed mercy. The older son needed mercy because of his pride and his self-righteousness. Because God wants none to perish. None to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God goes after the lost sheep. God searches for the coin. God runs out in this parable, in the imagery of the parable, runs out to meet the son who returned, who's walking up half naked, emaciated, no shoes on. And then God seeks even the older brother, in his pride. The father walks out of the house to greet the older brother. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's see what happens with the older brother, verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," he didn't call him his brother, "this son of yours, Dad, but when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." This is self-righteousness 101. I mean, this is classic self-righteousness. Maybe he kept the rules outwardly, maybe. But his attitude was nothing like this father's attitude. His desires were nothing like the father's desires. He gets all angry when the father shows mercy to the younger son. He gets angry and offended because the Father won't give him credit. The Pharisees refused to repent. There was no room in the Pharisees' theology for the mercy of God. Those tax collectors and sinners, they don't deserve mercy. And we don't need mercy, the Pharisees would say, because we're righteous. We don't need the mercy of God. And so mercy wasn't in their theology. Verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. John Newton understood that. This Pharisee didn't understand that. The Greek word here for child is this tender word, technon. It's an affectionate name or reference to child. The older son had the privileged position here in the household. He's the elder son. He's the firstborn. And remember, he already got his inheritance, his share of the inheritance, 2/3, because he would have gotten the double portion. The Pharisee says, "Jesus, you can't be from God because you eat with tax collectors and sinners, and you let them come to you to hear your message." The Pharisees missed the point. Is God a God of justice and wrath? Yes, He is, to be sure. But He's also a God of mercy and compassion for the person who's willing to change his mind and rely on Christ's forgiveness. And we saw at the end of this parable here in verse 32, those three words again: lost, found, and rejoicing. So the answer to the question that Jesus answers in the parable, the question of what is God's attitude towards sinners, the answer is this: God shows mercy to the sinner who repents. And the point of this parable is that those who rely on God's righteousness receive God's mercy, but those who rely on their own righteousness mock God's mercy. Here are some principles by way of application. God longs to give mercy to all who repent. Now, there's some disagreement whether this parable is saying that the unbeliever needs to change his mind about Christ, that the unbeliever needs to be saved, or whether this parable is really talking about a carnal believer who needs to confess his sin under 1 John 1:9 and return to fellowship. I believe because of the context, because Jesus is talking to unbelieving Pharisees and telling them that they shouldn't be relying on their own righteousness, like the older brother in the parable of the lost son, I believe because of the context, this is a passage about how the unbeliever needs Christ's forgiveness. But it's also true that the principle applies to believers. I mean, the believer, the carnal believer, who's often the toolies, because he's in some complex pattern of sin, God longs for him to return. That is a true statement. And how does he return? He confesses his sin, 1 John 1:9, and then he turns from it. Revelation 2, Jesus used the word metanoeo for believers in these churches in Revelation 2, the churches in Asia Minor, for many of them, saying, "You better metanoeo, you better change your mind about your sin, because I'm going to punish you if not." And so the passage, the parable, although I believe it directly applies to unbelievers, how they need to accept Christ's forgiveness, I believe the principle applies to believer, to the carnal believer as well. The other application that we can see from this is that God loves you. That simple phrase, God loves you. And loving you should prompt you to love Him, which means to obey Him. Finally, since we receive mercy, we should show mercy to others. Does this mean that we should ignore sin and call something that is sin? Let's just candy coat that a little bit. Let's just call it an alternate lifestyle. Let's call it something else, but let's not call it sin. No, this is not saying that. We need to identify sin as sin just like Jesus did. But what we also need to do is tell someone about God's mercy. Tell the person about God's mercy. And God's mercy is available to anyone who is willing to change their mind about Christ. If there's anyone here today who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus died for you And all you have to do is trust in Him. Trust in Him, in the forgiveness that He offers you because He paid for your sins on the cross. And in that moment, you become the daughter or the son of God and you stop being the enemy of God. So we want you to know that God loves you and that you can be a child of God in a moment by faith in Christ. Let's close and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich parables that you provided in Luke 15 and through your word. And we ask that you take these and teach us with them. We're appreciative that you sent the great teacher, Jesus, to teach us principles about you and the invisible realm through these parables. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.